Hey, I don't know if I remembered to mention that it's Lisa Oliveira's birthday today. So I know she'd be really disappointed to forget something like that. What a great day to have your birthday. I'm probably in trouble. Isn't it a blessing that she serves us all here? Man, oh man. Has Pastor Steve mentioned lately that he's got some grandkids now? Yeah, I don't know if he'd remembered or not, but he's down there visiting with them in southern Idaho, so we're having a party tonight. So since it's New Year's Eve, New Year's, the New Year time of year, naturally I've been reading diaries of dead guys. But really, the real reason that I've been reading these diaries is to really specifically take notice of the resolutions that they make in their writings. Just amazing. I've got four I'm going to mention, but I've gone through and checked each of their journal entries, like for the December 31st and January 1st, and they have a bunch of resolutions in other places, by the way. Wonderful way to look and see people that are committed to the glory of God. And first one, Jonathan Edwards. Who's heard of Jonathan Edwards? What a wonderful saint. There was a whole conference named after his 70 resolutions. It was called Resolved. And just recently, the last couple of years ago, it kind of ended. But he's got actually, I think he has 71 resolutions, because he also resolved to read all 70 once a week for the rest of his life. And I don't know if he actually did that, but if you'd like, I'd love to make you a copy of them. Also, George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists that's ever lived, probably preached the gospel to more people than anybody. What a wonderful journal that he has. It's fun to look through. Robert Murray McShane is another one. Spurgeon actually recommends him as well. Scottish pastor, his Memoirs and Remains by Andrew Barnard. What a wonderful place to spend your time. And then also David Brainerd is another saint. He was an American missionary to the Indians back in the 1700s. What a wonderful place to spend your time. And as you read their lives, it's interesting that these men are wonderful examples of lives lived faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithful to the gospel. And these guys weren't merely only looking out through the Bible for like precepts to live by, like what is right or what is wrong, and those things are important, and we should do those things as God's children. But they also weren't looking merely out to understand intellectual facts about the scripture or history or theological concepts, nothing like that. But even more than all that, what they were really wanted was God himself. They really wanted the person of God. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to be satisfied in him. And they were resolved every day working to be satisfied in Christ. And I'll tell you what, the more that you read these guys, the more that you actually see the more that they did experience him, God, the more they wanted to grow. And the more that they wanted to be filled to the max by his Holy Spirit. They wanted to live in consistent victory over sin, and they wanted to be fruitful workers in the kingdom. One of them, David Brainerd, as a young man, before he got saved, he was a really religious guy. And he, at 21 years old, he was religious. This was back in 1739. He says in his journal, he says, "I saw that I'd been heaping up my devotions before God, fasting and praying, pretending, and indeed really thinking sometimes that I was aiming at the glory of God. Whereas I never once truly intended it, but only my own happiness," is what he said. He was a religious lost guy, an amazing religious lost guy, by the way. And later, he began to be more and more desperate for a genuine, real knowledge of God, or like a real relationship, something that was satisfying. He was sick of pretending. He was sick of his self-effort. He wanted to abandon all that, and he finally cried out to God for help, and God met him. And Brainerd says, he says, "My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency or loveliness and greatness and other perfections of God, that I was even swallowed up in him, at least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. Wow, what an amazing perspective at 21 years old, David Brainerd. That kind of a heart glorifies God. That heart has given up on self-sufficiency, and it's sick of unrest and toil and corruption, sick of trying to achieve a fuller justification or a better position through the efforts of the flesh. That's that heart. I know the Apostle Paul, we're going to be in Galatians 1 this morning, by the way. The Apostle Paul, he had an experience really similar to David Brainerd. He became faithful to the gospel as well. Right here in Galatians 1, listen to the way he describes himself. He says in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." This guy, Paul, he was in competition with his fellow Jews for righteousness. He was zealous for his own glory. He was really achieving, and he was thinking he was aiming at the glory of God, but never truly intending it. He was only seeking his own happiness, like Brainerd. By the way, this is the same Paul, by the way, that we first see in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, as our brother Stephen is being murdered by stoning. Saul approved of the whole thing. That's this Saul. He was so zealous for God from a fleshly kind of slave of sin perspective that he threw church members into prison. But there was this day. Instead of letting him continue in his dead existence, dead, unfruitful, by the grace of God, Paul met the living Savior and his eyes were wide open. He knew what it was to have a distorted view of God, and his eyes were opened, and it gave him this new zealousness for the glory of God by the power of the Spirit instead of the works of his own flesh. Now he wanted to, whereas in the past he needed to or had to. After his new birth, understanding the dangers of this delusional religious system that he had, he was zealous for the purity of the one true gospel, and we can see that in Galatians. He was zealous for gospel purity. I know these Galatians, by the way, these churches in Galatia, they had also tasted the wonder of God through the gospel, the one true gospel. And the problem, though, is that they were led astray. As immature, real, born-again believers, they were kind of enticed into going back to that way of life that was marked by pretending and performing, like Brainerd and Paul before Christ. You know, the thing is if we're not purposeful in our Christianity, we're not intentional about this, it's easier for you and me to become deserters of the gospel, in a sense, deserting him who called us by the grace of Christ. And sometimes we find ourselves following after false gospels that push us toward pretending and performing and self-effort and pride and all those things that lead to despondency and depression and exhaustion. We don't want to be there. Paul's letter to the Galatians is about maintaining gospel purity, both in the proclamation of the gospel, but also in everyday living. It's got to be the gospel has to be our way of everyday living. It has to be our way of thinking. It has to be our way of reacting and loving and abiding. It has to be our starting place for assurance and security. It has to be the place of joy for us. I don't know if you've heard of Tim Keller. He's the former pastor now of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He writes in one of his books that the gospel is not only the way to enter the kingdom, it's the way to live in the kingdom. It's the way that Christ transforms people, churches, and community. The gospel is actually a way of life. That's a way of our existence. And so it's New Year's Eve, and so I have a resolution proposal for you. Don't get excited if you're not a resolution person, because if you aren't, just consider it a plea or an exhortation or something like that. But here it is. Here's the resolution proposal. That you would resolve this year in 2018, would you resolve to live your life faithful to the gospel? Make that your resolution. Resolve to live your life faithful to the good news. What would that mean, living faithful to the gospel? To try harder? To produce more? To beat up on myself? To somehow achieve some sort of sinless perfection? Follow more lists? Inflict my scruples on somebody else? That's not what that means. You know, of course, we should all, by the discipline and by the power of the Holy Spirit, be killing sin in our life every day. Mortifying sin, like the Puritans used to say. Because we want to, because we're born again, and that's our new heart. But how do I maintain joy even when I don't succeed at that? How do I get joy? How do I stand firm and resolute even when I don't feel firm and resolute? Or how do I love even if others don't love me? Or I don't measure up to them? Let's take a look at Galatians for some advice here. Let's look at verses 1 through 9 in chapter 1. Paul writes, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. The Apostle Paul, he was so faithful to the gospel. You know, in his original religion, it was by education, not by the Spirit through new birth. But after he met Christ, he was taught by God, and he saw him and knew him. And for years, the Lord was maturing him and convincing him. And we can see in this opening to his letter is that those zealous for religious self-effort, they hate being faced with the truth of the futilities of man-made religion. They hate it. They would rather put you in bondage. And these people that were disturbing the Galatian churches were likely sincere. They were concerned for the full justification and acceptance of the saints in their mind. They'd likely talked it through. They probably organized a group of themselves to come down from Judea and teach the born-again, accepted based on the merit of Christ believers how to achieve a more complete acceptance, is what they would say. They wanted to have the saints practicing like some ceremonial customs of the law of Moses, maybe follow some dietary laws and maybe be circumcised, which really, it turns out, was one of their greatest points. They wanted to add self-effort to the grace that the Galatians had been given in Christ. That's what they were about. We do that sometimes too. We do it to ourselves, and we do it to our spouse, and we do it to our kids. Sometimes we do it to our friends, and I honestly, from personal experience, I know that it's hard to love God that way. It's hard to love other people that way. Having begun in the Spirit, these Judaizers, they wanted the Galatians to be perfected by the flesh, wanting them to live in essence like Jews. But in that concern that they had, they were inadvertently completely abandoning the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and putting the Galatians back in turmoil. And when Paul came by the direct authority of God himself, he sent as an apostle, by the way, who himself had seen the risen Christ, sent for the specific purpose of preaching to the Gentiles. He was zealous to turn them away from self-effort, self-merit, and turn them back to grace. They needed to rest there. Look at that verse, first three verses again. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't learn this pure gospel from Jewish brethren. He wasn't sent by groups of men. He didn't represent any special interest groups, any religious societies. He didn't like go on a weekend conference to learn how to share the gospel. He really didn't have any earthly gospel credentials at all. He was simply saved by the grace of God through the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ alone. That's it. And he was taught specifically by direct revelation from the throne of God. He had heavenly authority, and praise the Lord that he had the full authority of God to convey grace and peace to these wandering Galatians, like he does in so many of his other letters. You know what? Even in their error, even in these Galatians' error, they're still loved by their Father, who's committed to their best, still ultimately leading to his glory. That's still the situation. And I just want you to know today, as we start the new, that God loves you the same exact way. That's the way he loves you. Even in your error, God is really committed to your best. Because here's our faithful rescuer, Jesus Christ, faithful to his own gospel. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. You know what I love? I just love that word rescue. I think that's part of the reason I like the NASB. It says rescue. I want to just put that word on and swim around in it. It's the most wonderful word in Scripture, one of them. You know, isn't it interesting that if you could actually engage in a conversation with about religion with a lost person, about and maybe just bring up the discussion of Jesus, some of the things that people say about him. Some of the things like, yeah, what a great teacher. You know what? I really want my kids to be like that someday, just a great teacher. Or what a great example. He's somebody our family can really look at as a good example. But I'll tell you what, neither Joseph Smith, nor Muhammad, nor Allah, or Mary Baker Eddy, or Buddha, or even the Pope, for that matter, none of them can rescue you from hell. Not a single one. None of them can give themselves for your sins and justify you by faith. None of them. They can't take your place on a cross. In fact, none of them can make you born again. None of them can seal you with the surety of the Holy Spirit. None of them. The only place any of those can lead you is into deeper self-effort, deeper despair, deeper and more strenuous spinning on the treadmill of performance merit. That's the only place that they can take you. And ultimately, it's going to lead to the wrath of God in hell. That's where they lead you. But it was God's will, by the way, for you to be rescued out of that. Did you know that a rescuer, if you think about that word rescuer, a rescuer has a certain heart orientation. He wants to save you. He wants to bring you out of harm's way because he cares for you. He wants your chains to fall off so that your heart can be free. That's the heart of a rescuer. In fact, in Christ, your rescue includes not only the rescue, but it's defined in justification by the efforts of another. Justification by Jesus Christ, the end of condemnation, a permanent standing in grace, permanent peace with God. Total acceptance in Christ. Adoption as children into a family that is ran purely based on grace. He gave us a guarantee of a faithful, loving Father that doesn't lose interest in you. The same faithful, loving Father that doesn't get distracted. It's the same loving Father that you have every day of your life. He gave us an indwelling companion, the Holy Spirit, to guide and comfort and teach and convict and produce heavenly fruit. He gave us perfect, lasting security. He gave us a promise that we're going to be matured. A guarantee of glory. He gave us a future without sin or pain or sorrow. That's what we have in gospel truth. That's where we're at. And I'll tell you what, resting in these truths, letting your heart rate kind of drop down and stabilize, by the way, or maybe even going back to sleep or saying, nevertheless, it is well with my soul, that is gospel faithfulness. That is gospel faithfulness. Colossians 1 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know what, guys? And you and I are more sinful than we'd ever dare believe. But we're more loved and accepted in Christ than we'd ever even imagined. It's better than we ever thought. And looking down through this passage, it's interesting, these Galatians, his greeting was different from his typical greetings because of the circumstances. Just enjoy for a minute. I'm going to read you a couple of other greetings from his other letters. This is just after kind of his typical grace and peace to you. Philippians 1, 3 through 8. It says, I thank God, my God, and all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you love to get that letter? That's a good letter. Or Colossians 1, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow beloved bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Oh, those are wonderful greetings. And then there's the Corinthians, who you wouldn't think that the Corinthians would have a wonderful greeting, but he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ. He found something to be thankful for. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, he says. Even as, he says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, I would love to get every one of those letters. They're like nectar, you know. It's like getting a massage just reading them. But look at Galatians chapter 1. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That was emotional too, but it was with frigidity. Paul was astonished at these unfaithful Galatians. They were deserters. He was shocked. The NLT says shocked, and the ESV and NIV say astounded. They were unfaithful to the one true gospel. Even as believers, they were living in a way that degraded the value of the good news, in a way that discounted the gift of Christ, and living as though there was still condemnation possible, even though they had begun in the Spirit. Later in the letter, just by way of illustration from Paul, he shows the subtlety of how dangerous this gospel desertion is just in Peter's life. Peter, by the way, had a bout with gospel unfaithfulness. Look over to chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Actually, let me back up a little bit because I want to read that to you in the HCSB instead. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those of the circumcision party. Then the rest of those Jews joined in his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was carried away in their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel," they were deviating in the way that they lived, by the way, "I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Peter believed the gospel, but his life was deviating from the truth of the deliverance that Christ gives us from self-effort. His pretense issue was, it was based solely on the fear of what others thought about him. It wasn't only causing divisions in the body of Christ, but it was likely creating insecurities in the lives of the Galatians. Hypocrisy has a habit of doing that, by the way. Gospel unfaithfulness has a habit of doing that. We can be born-again believers, but living in a way that's deviating from the truth of the gospel. It's like deviating from the truth of the good news. You know, and then Paul, in verses 8 and 9, back in chapter 1, he puts this giant exclamation point on the opening of his concern for their gospel unfaithfulness. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Even an angel. These teachers who are leading the Galatians astray by preaching some false, weird gospel that says that they have to add self-effort to the gift of Christ, they're doomed. They're doomed to eternal destruction in hell. In fact, in verse 8, he makes sure we understand. He says, no matter what your credentials, no matter how talented you are, or how beautiful your sanctuary is, or how many carry Bibles in the front door, or whether you have a barista out in the foyer or not, if you're not preaching the one true biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that's revealed right here in God's word, let you be accursed, he said. Anathema. Devoted to eternal destruction. That's serious. That's a serious statement. Paul says in verse 9, anyone, even those who are disturbing the Galatians. And so let's avoid that altogether, you and me. Let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. So here's our New Year's resolution today. You and I, we're in fellowship together, right? Faithful to the gospel in 2018. We're going to be steadfast in our Father's lap. We're not going to be fooled into deserting the grace of Christ and jumping out, getting ran over by performance merit. We're not going to even be willing to budge from our place of rest. Will you be faithful to the gospel this year with me? Is the blood of Christ enough for you? For you when you look at other people, or for the other people when you look at them? Or should you make up for what you think it might lack with your own efforts? Or should they with their own efforts? You know, this year it's possible that you could be tempted to be a deserter like the Galatians were. And what could that look like? Maybe you might have a limit or some sort of a threshold of a sin that's actually washable by the blood of Christ. But if it goes above that, then we're a little bit concerned about those people, you know. Maybe in the lives of your lost family members or your drunken neighbor, or maybe you have a group of Muslim immigrants that just moved into your neighborhood. that's a little bit out of the ordinary. I don't know if those guys could be washed by the blood of Christ. Is it possible that you could find yourself in a thinking process that says the blood of Christ is good and all that, but they need to clean themselves up before they can be accepted under my system? Is that possible? Because I'll tell you what, the blood of Christ is sufficient for God. He says it is. He put his spirit in us as proof that it is. Is it possible that some sinners are irredeemable in your eyes, that they're wearers of gigantic scarlet letters? Is that possible? Or, in fact, maybe in another realm, maybe you and I might sin this year, if that were even possible. And if there's some slim chance that you sin this year, will you covenant with me to be faithful to the good news after that? Will you dare to ask me, is your reaction to your failure, Sean, faithful to the gospel? Is it good news truth? Who knows? You might find yourself just lying face down in the muck. You might just be lying down in the face of despair this year. But are you convinced, even in this, that God is for you? Will you remember that? That there's absolutely no condemnation, and that even in your sin, God is disciplining you and he's growing you like an athlete for your good and for his ultimate glory, because he really is a redeemer and he really does care for you. Would you believe that your sin has been put away as far as the east is from the west at that point? Would you rest in gospel truth? John Piper, my hero, one of my heroes, John Piper calls this gutsy guilt, that kind of thinking, kind of gospel faithful thinking. He calls it that because the believer admits that he's done wrong and that God is dealing roughly with him. But even in a condition of darkness and discipline, he will not surrender his hold on the truth that God is on his side. That's being faithful to the gospel, to real gospel truth about who you are in Christ. That you're a beloved child, and that every aspect of your existence is based on grace and nothing else. That's our resolution. This is called abiding in Christ, or staying put, living faithful to the gospel. Because this is now no longer a law relationship where there's condemnation if I fail. This is really now a father and son relationship, or a father and daughter relationship, where I say I'm sorry. And I come back knowing that he loves me, and that's not going to change. If you're my friend, you and I in fellowship can be faithful to the gospel even before we sin, in fact. If you see me anxious about my life, or feeling condemned or guilty, or having a critical spirit, or, you know, judging somebody down, or comparing myself with others who are seemingly more useful to God than I am, will you encourage me? Would you remind me to be faithful to the one true gospel? Would you remind me that I'm not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? Would you remind me of that? That my faithful God, who has promised me all things, and even has accepted me based on his own merit, will never leave me or forsake me. Will you remind me of that? That my own great name and my own personal comfort, they're going to begin to pale as I really seek the real living God by faith, to want him for him, not just facts about him, as I stand on gospel truth. And by the way, will you flood my life this year with gospel truth? Because I'm weak. Through our fellowship, will you help me be faithful to the gospel? Because I really hope so, because I'm going to be faithful to that. I know Pastor Steve's going to be faithful to that for you. Because it would bless all of our hearts to see each other's joy in believing, wouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, what a What a sincere blessing to have been bought and paid for, Lord. Thank you that we can trust that you'll help us stay off those exhausting treadmills of performance and free us this year to stop comparing and to stop feeling prideful or insecure, Lord, and just simply love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to serve this year, whether we're at a soup kitchen or whether we're helping a homeless person or whether we're loving on our neighbor or our loved one, Lord, will you help us to serve this year with joy, the joy that comes from these gospel truths. Lord, would you help us to serve others and help others without any pretense, Lord, to be zealous for every good work and to serve with overflow this year, Lord. We pray that by the power of your Spirit and by your grace and by us abiding in gospel truth, living faithful to the gospel this year, Lord, that that would be the case. In Jesus' name, amen.